questions here. We have some, in fact, left over from yesterday, and then some new ones today, and we'll see if we can work our way through several of these. Let me turn my phone off while I'm thinking about it. Don't want to get a call, not that I would, but pardon the instrumental music there for a moment, but I didn't hear anybody singing with it. No, on a somber note, I heard a few months ago of a youth director type who was up making a speech in front of a youth rally, and I was very impassioned, and his cell phone rang. He flipped it open and said, "Not now, God, I'm busy." Put it back up. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine such blasphemy? And, of course, it was all staged anyway. All right, let's get to some questions. Here's one about baptism and the Holy Spirit. Who was John the Baptist addressing in Luke 3:16 when he speaks of baptism and the Holy Spirit? Well, this is one of the three occasions in the Synoptic Gospel accounts in which John, at the occasion of Jesus coming to him for baptism, says to those assembled, "I indeed baptize you in water, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." And then the context goes on to speak of the nature of the fire that will be involved in the baptism in fire. It will be an unquenchable fire that will burn up the chaff, and of course is a reference to judgment and to the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone in Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a promise that our Lord would administer that baptism. Now, what is the meaning of the word baptism? It means to immerse, it means to submerge, it means to dip, it means to plunge, it means, in a metaphorical sense, to overwhelm. And this is the meaning, the latter meaning, when Jesus said, "I have a baptism I must be baptized with." And he asked the apostles if they were willing to be baptized with the baptism he must be baptized with. He was not talking about John's baptism of Jesus in those passages. He was talking about his baptism in suffering upon the cross. He would be overwhelmed in suffering. And when John speaks of the baptism that Jesus would administer in the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the time when the Holy Spirit would overwhelm certain ones. They would be immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's some who ask, well, was Jesus promising that universally? He said it to the whole crowd. No, manifestly he was not. No more than he was promising baptism in fire upon the whole crowd. He was using these terms, baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism in fire, in a distributive sense according to the proper recipients of them. There would be certain conditions attached to those who would receive baptism in the Holy Spirit. There would be certain conditions attached to those who receive baptism in fire. And maybe right here would be a good time to distinguish between the cloven tongues like as of fire that sat upon each of the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, from the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the baptism in fire in Matthew chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 3 and in Mark's account. That was not the baptism in fire, not the tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost, though Pentecostals have consistently made that application or tried to make that incorrect application, and some among us do the same. I've been on the same platform before with one of our brethren on forums such as this in which he answered that the baptism in fire was those cloven tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. Much to my amazement, he so advocated. But he was wrong. The baptism in fire is an immersion in fire in the first place. It's not just tongues of fire on the top of your head. But that baptism is going to be the unquenchable fire that will burn up the chaff, the spiritual chaff. That is, those who are lost will be cast into the lake of fire, as John speaks of it in John chapter 20 and chapter 21, as previously mentioned. Now, those to whom the promise was made that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit were the apostles. The Lord later made that very clear. He told them, Luke chapter 24, to tarry in Jerusalem till they were endued with power from on high. That's repeated in Acts chapter 1. They were to wait until they received the promise of the Father, the promise that John had given that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they would at that time receive the power that Jesus had promised them. John 16:13, John 14:26, that he would send the Spirit of truth upon them who, when he has come, will guide you into all the truth, and who will show you the things that are to come, and who will bring to your remembrance the things that I have said unto you. And on the day of Pentecost, as we begin reading of the events taking place there, chapter 2, actually you need to back up to the last verse of chapter 1, that speaks of the apostles being all together in one place, and then begin reading chapter 2. And remember, that big number 2 was not in there when Luke wrote it. And so, just continuing the thought, without that number 2, that gives us a mental break unconsciously. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. And then we read of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. There was the sound of the rushing of mighty wind. It filled all the house wherein they were sitting. There appeared unto them, as it were, cloven or split tongues of fire that sat upon each of them. And they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There was the baptism in the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, the ones of whom John was speaking when he said, "He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." The sense of John's promise was, "He shall baptize some of you in the Holy Spirit and some of you in fire." There is no other logical or scriptural way to comprehend what John was saying, because he obviously was not speaking of a universal baptism in the Holy Spirit or a universal baptism in fire. Notwithstanding their erroneous claims, Holy Spirit baptism was never intended for members of the church are alien sinners, either one, universally. It was not a command to which men were to submit. It was that which the Lord himself would administer to his chosen ones as recipients. So far as we know, the 12 on that day were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and in addition, my position on Cornelius is that he received a like gift. That is, it was a baptism in the Holy Spirit. It was not identical in every way to that which the apostles received. It was not for the same purpose, among other things. And then there is Paul, who is one born out of due season, as he described himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, who, I believe, without a doubt, likewise received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was an apostle who was not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. He had all of the signs of an apostle. He could administer the spiritual gifts by the laying on of his hands as the other apostles could. And so he undoubtedly was baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the Lord was extremely selective in administering that gift. And John's promise here is simply to state that the Lord, when he came, would do more than baptize in water as he was doing, and let no one think that John was debunking the fact that the Lord would authorize and demand baptism in water. But what John was emphasizing here was the baptism that the Lord himself would administer. All of us can administer baptism in water according to the authority and the command of Christ, but only Christ would administer baptism in the Holy Spirit, as he did in the cases we mentioned, and baptism in fire, as he will do at the judgment when he says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." Now, some might want to make some comments on that in a little bit. I'd be glad for you to do so. Let's see. Are preachers authorized to call names? Well, we do it all the time. Tommy called my name before I got up here. I think we all know what the question's driving at. Are we authorized to call names when we're preaching, to identify an individual and what he is teaching or what he is practicing? Are we authorized to call the name of a religious body and what it stands for, what it teaches, what it practices? Not only when we stand up and preach, but when we pick up the pen or move up to our computer keyboards and write, are we authorized to call, or typewrite, are we authorized to call names? Well, certainly the Scriptures authorize us to call names. There are numerous instances of such in the New Testament itself. We could begin with our Lord. He was not hesitant to identify the Pharisees and the scribes and their religious errors and to severely score them and publicly rebuke them by name. Paul gives numerous examples of men whose names he called, individuals whose names he called, including the Apostle Peter among them in Galatians chapter 2, whom he withstood to the face. Now, that was written down by instruction of the Holy Spirit for everybody until the Lord comes again to read. Paul rebuked Peter to the face. That's calling names. There's Hymenaeus and Alexander, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul called their names. John, the apostle of love, it was not beneath him to call the name of Diotrephes and to record his super egotism for all time after he wrote it. And so, most certainly, it is scripturally authorized for us to call names in the course of our preaching and teaching. Now, I believe it can be done to an extreme. Even Bluebell ice cream can be taken to an extreme. Almost anything can be taken to an extreme. He doesn't agree with it. You ought to see how much he eats every night. The bowl of ice cream. If one just, every time he got in the pulpit or every time he picked up the pen to write, just felt compelled, almost an obsession, to call a person's name or a religious organization's name, then one could certainly go to an extreme with this. But I really haven't met any of our brethren I know of who have taken it to the extreme, but I'll tell you the other extreme is, oh, don't you dare ever call anybody's name. There's the extreme that's plaguing hundreds and hundreds of congregations today, where elders do not want anybody's name called from the pulpit, don't want any religious group's name mentioned, identifying them. But they're on unscriptural ground to make such demands. Certainly we should be able to and should, at appropriate times and settings, call names. Error does not travel just out there in the ether. It has human feet and human tongues and human hands that move it along. It is just not sufficient, at least in every case, to merely identify the error itself. The ones who are promoting the error, propagating the error, moving the error along, need to be identified so we can see it coming at a distance if possible. What is appropriate to include in a prayer when serving the Lord's Supper or at the Lord's table? Well, this is a good question. And is one we need to give more attention to, in my judgment. Lord's Day a week ago, they had a lectureship at Quanah, Texas. And Tommy spoke on it. I spoke on it. Rick Popejoy spoke on it. Larry DeLong directed it. He preaches there, and he spoke on it. I think Larry's maybe had to go home by now. But Steve spoke on it. The entire lectureship was on prayer. And my assignment had to do with some matters pertaining to this question. And so if you were there and heard what I'm going to say today, we'll just listen again. It was worth hearing twice. Seriously, I think we've given little thought to the wording of our prayers at the Lord's table. We have picked up some phrases from various places and sort of strung them together and have not thought through what we're saying. At least that appears to me. What should be included in a prayer at the Lord's table? Well, that backs us up to another question. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? And then it backs us up to another question. What example do we have of prayers pertaining to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament? We have three accounts of the institution of the supper: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew's account, Matthew 26, beginning with verse 26, simply says, "And Jesus took bread and blessed," the American Standard says, "blessed it," the King James says, "but it is italicized," indicating that it was added by the translators. And I think, unfortunately, because it's misleading. "And break it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body." Now, it's been a long time since I have heard a prayer at the table in which someone did not say, "Father, bless this bread." But that is not what Jesus did. He did not ask the Father to bless this bread. He simply blessed. Now, what did that mean? What does it mean when it says he blessed? One of the basic rules of hermeneutics is don't quit reading too soon. And so look at the next verse, verse 27. "And he took a cup and gave thanks for it." Did he do two different things? One for the bread and something different for the cup? No, indeed. The inspired commentary on what it means to bless in verse 26 is give thanks in verse 27. Luke adds to that in chapter 22 and verse 19 of his gospel account when he says, "And Jesus took bread and gave thanks." That's what Matthew's talking about Jesus doing in Matthew 26:26. Paul adds his inspired testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and 24, when he says, gives the record of what the Lord revealed to him about what occurred on the night of his betrayal. And he says, "Jesus took bread and gave thanks, and in like manner he gave thanks for the cup." The only inspired example, and it's that of our Lord, for the prayers at the table is a simple giving of thanks. First for the bread, and then for the fruit of the vine. Do we really need to ask the Father's blessing upon these elements? Hasn't his blessing been on them ever since Eve sinned in the garden? Or perhaps backed up before that, ever since it was conceived in the mind of God in eternity that Christ would be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? The Catholics bless their elements because they want to turn them into the literal flesh and the literal blood, don't they, in transubstantiation. We don't need to ask the Father's blessing on those things, brethren. The Lord simply gave thanks for them. Now, I'm not going to withdraw fellowship from somebody who is very nervous when he gets up there and he has a hard time thinking about what he's going to say, and he's heard this for 15 years or 20 years or 50 years. "Father, bless the bread, and Father, bless the cup." I'm just trying to help us see that that is really not what Jesus did according to the New Testament records. That is, he did not say, "Father, bless this bread." Rather, he simply gave thanks for it. Now, the flip side of that is I've heard brethren lead prayers at the table, and they would tiptoe all around giving thanks for the bread and the fruit of the vine and never even give thanks for the bread and the fruit of the vine. They just never get to it. They may have a very flowery prayer about the death of Christ and that sort of thing. And certainly that would not be inappropriate in helping to draw our minds to the purpose of the supper. But if we're going to leave anything out, let's leave anything out except the thanksgiving. The thanksgiving ought to be the heart of it, for the bread and for the fruit of the vine. Now, there's another expression that has entered our Lord's Supper prayer vocabulary. I don't know when or where it came from, but I've been hearing it for several years now, and I hear it all over the country as I travel. Father, we thank thee for this fruit of the vine, or this bread, which commemorates the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Well, by all means, the death, burial, and resurrection are all important. We would not leave out the burial or the resurrection of the Lord. The death would have meant little had not the resurrection occurred. And the resurrection wouldn't have occurred had he not been buried. So they're all important. But the question is, does the Lord's Supper, did he institute his supper as a memorial to all three of those? The answer is no. You have the best clue, perhaps, without an explicit statement, but there is an explicit statement, as some of you know. But the best clue is in his taking an element that represented his body and an element that represented his blood, both of which were about to be sacrificed in his death. And they're the very heart of the supper. It's what the supper's built upon. The eating of the bread, the drinking of the fruit of the vine, and what they commemorate. But when Paul was giving his inspired comments on this in the last half of 1 Corinthians 11, after telling us of the Lord's giving thanks for the bread, giving thanks for the cup, then he says, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, I believe it is, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do proclaim or show forth his death until he come. Now, Paul stopped with the death. He didn't add burial and resurrection. And I don't really see that we have the authority to do so either. It's a commemoration. It is the memorial to the death of the Son of God. And that's where our minds ought to be. And that's where our prayers at the table ought to take our minds as we are observing the supper. Sometimes in our prayers at the table, we get far too much peripheral material in them. A few weeks ago, I was in an assembly on a Sunday morning where a 12-year-old young man was baptized into Christ. And we waited until he and those who helped him had dressed to have the Lord's Supper. And the brother who led the prayer for the bread had his mind so much on the baptism of that young man, and it was a wonderful thing. Anytime one is born into the family of God, it is a wonderful thing. But he spent the first half of his prayer at the table thanking God for this young man who had just been baptized. He finally got around to the bread and to the Lord's Supper. The Bible admonishes us and instructs us and gives us example of praying about many things and for many people, classes of people. The sick, our rulers, our preachers, our elders, so many, many things. But brethren, at the table is not the place to put that peripheral material. That serves as a distraction when we do, it seems to me, from the purpose of the supper. The song we sing is designed to draw our minds into the supper and its purpose, and the prayers at the table ought not to have anything distracting in them from that sacred purpose. Well, some of you might want to have some other things to say about that, and that'll be fine if you'd like to. In fact, we'll pause right here for a few minutes and or a moment and see if someone would like to say a word. Yes, Gary. Tell us who you are and where you're from, if you can remember.
That's the tough part. Gary Summers from Winter Park, Florida. I heard the phrase a number of times. I haven't heard it lately, but over the years, bless this cup to its intended use. Mm-hmm. What do you think that means as it relates to what you said?
I haven't a clue. I would have to guess at what, you know, that brother may not have even known what he meant. So often, we pick up phrases of this kind. That sounds like one of those phrases that he picked up and maybe hadn't thought about. It sounded good. But
I was wondering if perhaps they thought that we were being cleansed while we took the Lord's Supper.
Maybe so, but I really don't know. I can't remember hearing that one. I've heard of several, but hadn't heard of that one. Anyone else? All right, let's see what else we have here. Would you please comment on the apparent move by some congregations to blur the lines of faith or the faith by using women in places of authority and calling it a seminar, such as marriage seminars? They try to justify this by saying it is not worship. Well, I don't think they have any scriptural grounds upon which they can justify that sort of thing if they're addressing an audience of mixed adults, that is men and women. It may not be an actual worship setting, but it is a spiritual setting, a setting of spiritual activities. And you still have the same sort of circumstance that Paul forbids, at least in principle you do, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the woman is not to usurp authority or, as King James says, or exercise dominion, is more the idea of the American Standard, and that possibly is the better idea there. Some woman has said at one time, I didn't usurp it. The elders told me I could do it. Well, that doesn't satisfy the case, does it? Paul didn't mean as long as you don't seize it, you can use it any way you want to. No, that's not the point. It is the exercise of the dominion and the leadership that Paul is forbidding there. And by no means calling it a seminar bypass that instruction that Paul gave there. Will one lose their soul, his or her soul actually, by using modern versions of the Bible? Well, from time to time, those of us who preach and speak on lectureships will warn brethren of modern versions of the Bible. Brother Robert Taylor's written a good-sized book that we heartily and highly recommend, exposing the dangers of many of the modern versions. Modern versions are not a necessity. They are a way to make money. They are not needed at all. We have accurate, reliable translations of the Word of God. And for people to excuse not reading one of these reliable versions, such as the King James Version or the American Standard Version of 1901, by saying the language is archaic and too hard to understand, really demonstrates their own level of either intelligence or consideration of the subject. There will be many, many people in heaven who never had anything but the King James Version. What did people do between 1611 and 1952 when the RSV came out? Did they not have the capability of comprehending the Word of God? That's basically the conclusion one has to come to if one says that we can't understand the King James Version. I'm not a King James Version only man. I'm just using that as an illustration because that's the one most often pick on and say we can't understand. Either that or they're implying that we're not as smart as our forefathers were. They could understand it, but we can't. But either one is a sorry implication. Well, will one be lost eternally for using a modern version. Well, I hope not, because I use them once in a while. I have several of them in my library, as most of you preachers do, and some of you who are not preachers. But I'll tell you for sure, I don't use them as my basic study Bible, and I don't recommend anybody do. I use them as commentaries, which is what most of them are. And it's interesting to see what their comments are. And once in a while, they'll get it just right. And they'll have a very good rendering of a certain passage. But I don't like to rely on a version that just hits it once in a while, brethren. I like one that's going to hit it every time. There's just no excuse for deciding, I believe this is what Paul meant here, and so I'm going to write that down for my version. And that's what so many, if not most, of the modern versions have done. That's the approach they have taken. It's thought translation, not word translation. Dynamic equivalence is not the same as taking the words and reproducing them from the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic texts as nearly as possible in our language. And that's what the King James did, is what the American Standard did, and that's what, as far as I know, the New King James did, and did to a good extent for the most part. Now, will one be lost for using them? Back to this question again. I believe that if one does not adopt the erroneous views of these new Bibles that are taught in them, that certainly he will not be lost by using one of them. I suppose that if one knew the proper hermeneutical principles to follow and knew enough about the Bible to know when one of these new or modern versions was in error, that he could learn the truth and obey the truth and live by the truth and go to heaven. But the hoi polloi out there, the masses of people, don't know doodly squat about the Bible. They don't know when the truth is in it and when the truth is not. They don't know where error is. You cannot know error if you don't know truth. You don't know how to recognize it. You don't have anything to contrast it with. And so they pick up the NIV, or they pick up Good News for Modern Man, or they pick up some of these other modern perversions, and they think it's the Word of God. And they read about premillennialism in there, and they think that's what the Word of God teaches. And they read about Pentecostalism in there, and they think that's what God's Word is. They read about Calvinism in there, and that's the Word of God to them. No wonder there's so much religious error in the world. And I think there was before the new versions got here, obviously, but the new versions surely haven't helped with that problem. They haven't helped with the problems of liberalism among the Lord's people either. You have a church that emphasizes, upholds, exalts the NIV version. I would not say it's so in every case. I would not just make a sweeping generalization, because all generalizations are faulty, including the one I just made. But you can just about mark it down. Every liberal church is going to be pushing the NIV version. That's going to be their textbook. And that's going to be the one they want everybody to read out of and study out of, and that's one their preachers are preaching out of. I don't know whether I fully answered the question or not. Somebody else might want to chime in with something on it. Be glad for you to. I didn't really think I was doing that good a job for nobody to want to say anything. Maybe you're all asleep. I don't know. I noticed two or three of you that sure look like you are. All right, let's look at another one here. When one is asked to preach, is it appropriate for him to become involved in such things as making announcements during his sermon, or to stop in his sermon and take time out to lead a prayer, or to lead a prayer for himself before he preaches? Well, I think that's a practical question. I think I'd answer, there are about three questions in here. I'd answer the first one about making announcements. I don't see anything wrong with a preacher making an announcement when he gets up to preach. Sometimes the announcer doesn't know something. It didn't get into the announcements at the last minute, and he needs to make some announcement. There's nothing innately wrong with doing that. Or I guess if he didn't think of it till halfway through his sermon, he could do it then, but it might sort of break the sermon up a little bit. Of course, it might wake the audience up a little too if he did it, but might be a good idea in some cases, but but there's nothing wrong with that. I do have a little problem with the practice of preachers getting in the pulpit and praying for themselves before they start to preach. Seems to me we're confusing private and public prayers when we do that, especially when the preacher gets up and he says, "Bless me and help me and I this and I that," and so forth. It just smacks me as being self-promoting, as being sort of holier than thou. Some good brother may have led a prayer 3 minutes before he got in the pulpit and may have prayed for the preacher. Well, what's that brother going to think when the preacher gets up? And I guess my prayer wasn't very good. Mine didn't go very far. Somebody else, a preacher, had to get up there and pray about it, pray for himself. I don't know of any time that I've ever gotten in the pulpit without praying. But I do that in my study or in my home. I don't do it as a display in front of a congregation. I was at a place a few months ago in a lectureship, and a young man who obviously had a lot of ability got up to preach. And about 15 minutes... maybe 10 minutes into his lesson, he said, "Would you all bow with me in prayer?" He moved over to the side of the pulpit, got down on his knees, and led a prayer. And I just thought, what kind of preacher is this young man going to make? If he's headed this direction, this is a danger signal to me. And I really think that it's out of order for a preacher to do that. When I'm asked to preach somewhere, whether it's home or somewhere else, I figure the brethren want me to preach. If they want me to wait on the table, they'll ask me. If they want me to lead singing, well, they'll ask me. If they want me to lead a prayer, they'll ask me. But they ask me there to preach, and so I just try to get up and preach. Seems to me that ought to be the wise course to follow. And I would not make this sweeping generalization either, but for the most part, the ones that I see doing this sort of thing, leading a prayer for themselves before they start preaching, they are those who do not exactly have a record of standing firm for the truth. Well, let's see what else we have here. Anyone else like to make a comment? We'll pause right here and let you do so. Just come up to the microphone and make yourself known. Well, here's a practical one. Yes. Oh, okay. Thank you. Is the aim of numerical growth a scriptural aim? And should the lack of numerical growth be used to motivate us to be more evangelistic? Well, let's tackle the first one first. Is the aim of numerical growth a scriptural aim? Well, in a certain way it is. We all ought to want the church to grow. We want to be extending the borders of the kingdom. The key word here is numerical, I guess. If we're just saying, let's get the numbers in, then we'd have to say no, if that's the only aim. That's what Max Lucado's doing by dropping "of Christ" off of his church name. They want to boost that thing from 4,000 up to 10,000. And he says Church of Christ is a roadblock to doing that. And so we're going to get rid of it. Well, there's more to scriptural growth than numerical growth, as we all know. So just numerical growth in itself, I would have to say, no, that is not a scriptural aim in itself. Should the lack of numerical growth be used to motivate us to be more evangelistic? Well, I suppose it could be and could be justified as such. But what I have heard at times I think cannot be justified, that is the sort of motivation used cannot be justified. I've heard brethren get up and preach on the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls the first day. Then it grew to 5,000 men. Then the number of disciples was multiplied. And a great company of the priests was added to the faith, or obedient to the faith. And they say, if we were doing what they did, we'd be having the same kind of results today. They haven't thought very deeply to make such a statement as that. Do you ever find another Pentecost, the results of it, in the entire New Testament record? In case you don't know the answer is no. How long had God been preparing for Pentecost? Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden again. There had been a lot of preparation into that evangelistic service, I tell you. No wonder they had 3,000 added the first day. And then it grew by leaps and bounds. But you see, the same gospel preached in other places didn't have that same result. How much results did Paul have in Athens? Very, very little positive results. They didn't even preach. Paul and Barnabas didn't even preach in Perga, as far as we know, or Pamphylia. Just had one convert in the island of Cyprus on the first missionary journey, Sergius Paulus. And so you cannot use Acts chapter 2 and Jerusalem as a pattern for church growth and superimpose it on every other situation. The hearts of men are open at different times in different places to the gospel, brethren. They were open to the gospel to a great degree on Pentecost. The groundwork had been laid. John had done his work. Jesus and the apostles and the 70 had done their work. In India right now, many people are receptive to the gospel. Much more so than they are in the good old USA. A few years ago, I preached in several campaigns and worked in them in Jamaica, back in the mid-80s. And when we first started going down there, the people were very receptive to the gospel. You could just about get a Bible study with any stranger you met on a street corner. They'd invite you to their home to study the Bible. We would baptize people every year. But each successive year, you could see more of the influence of American culture on those people and of television and a waning of their interest in spiritual things. And so at different times and different places, you're going to find different receptions of the gospel. And I think it is a terribly fallacious and in some ways destructive type of motivation to use the great success of Pentecost to say that we're failing miserably today if we don't have the same kind of results every time we have a gospel meeting. Sure, we'd love to have greater results than we're having. But brethren, we ought not to make people feel unnecessarily guilty